We read God's Word this morning in 1 John 2, reading the first 17 verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We read God's word this far. I call your attention to verses 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Beloved saints in Christ, it's been a couple of months at least since we've examined the Word of God in 1 John, so just remember with me that in this epistle, the apostle is reminding God's people not only that we know him in the sense of not only that we have in our heads a certain knowledge of him, but that knowledge of him and of his love for you and for me is itself a wonder. Is itself an indication that he has saved us in Jesus Christ. We are given to know the true saving knowledge, as opposed to some in John's day, the Gnostics, who claimed that there was a different kind of knowledge needed for salvation, and that salvation was a different kind of salvation than the forgiveness of sins and the power to live a new and godly life. And then in chapter 2, the apostle has administered two tests so that you and I could the better discern whether we really do have this knowledge. Is it just up here and does us no good, really, being only intellectual? Or is it in our heart, in our soul? Is this the knowledge of our faith? Has it changed our life? The first test in verses 3 through 6 was this: do you keep his commandments? For one who says that he knows Christ and God and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The second test in verses 7 through 11 was, do you love your brother? For one who says he is in the light, but hates his own brother, is in darkness yet, and so he fails the test. The word of God that comes to us this morning, and the word that we'll examine this evening, come to people who've passed those tests. In the first place, the word this morning speaks of the unique privilege that those have who truly are in Christ and who truly know God and the Father and are in the light. And then the sermon this evening and the text this evening explains what effect that knowledge of the Father must have on us practically. In our text, John explains why he writes to those to whom he writes. His purpose in the text is not to say what he is writing. The whole epistle will do that, and he did that in sum in verses 7 and 8. I'm writing a new commandment to you, but that's an old commandment. There he set forth what he was writing. The purpose of the text is not so much either to say what effect this knowledge is to have on those to whom he writes. In other places he does that. For instance, verse 1 of the chapter: my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. The purpose for my writing to you, as it should be realized in your life, 2 verse 1 and other places in the epistle. But in our text, the question is, why is he writing to them? Why must we know these things? And the answer, in sum, is this: because to you is given to know the things of God. His statutes and his judgments he makes his people know. As we prepare to come to the table of the Lord this morning, then we have an opportunity to be reminded both of what the sum of the Christian gospel is, as it comes out of the text, but also to be amazed at the fact that to us, this gospel is revealed. I call your attention to this under the theme, the love of God, or knowing God's love is our series theme, a particular knowledge. And notice with me first that this knowledge has specific content, and secondly, that this knowledge is given to exclusive recipients. The word particular has different shades or ideas of meaning. And what I use in the title as particular knowledge, I spell out in the 2 points. In the first point, we use the word particular in the sense of specific and not general. And there are 3 ways in which the text demonstrates that this knowledge of God is a specific knowledge. It has content to it. It's not just some fuzzy, oh yeah, yeah, I know God. Oh yeah, he's all powerful. Yep. But this knowledge is specific. The first way in which that comes out in the text is when the apostle says that we have known the Father and have known him that is from the beginning. That's 13a. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. That's 13c, the third part of that verse. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. And it's verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. We've known the Father. Now, what is it to know the Father? Very briefly, it's to know that Jehovah is the one only true God. And it's to see His majesty and glory as He makes it known in all of His attributes and virtues, as He shows Himself to be the God of love and mercy, of grace and truth, of justice and righteousness, of holiness, patience, and forbearance. This is to know the Father. And then, to know Him as Father is to say that this God has given me new life and has begotten me again in Jesus Christ. This is the fundamental, basic knowledge that every Christian has, so that even a little child, though he might express it differently, Jesus loves me, this I know, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want, is expressing in those ways the sum, the basic truth of Christian doctrine. When now the apostle speaks of Him that is from the beginning, he's not speaking only of the Father, but more particularly of Jesus Christ. Remember that in chapter 1, verse 1, the epistle began, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen," etc. And this one that was from the beginning was Jesus Christ, now come in the flesh. So also in our text, it's not only that we know the Father, but we know the Father and Him that is from the beginning, in other words, Jesus Christ. Now we can add more content to the knowledge that God gives to His people, that Jesus is the Son of God, but that He is that Son of God not only after He was born in the flesh, but that from all eternity He is God, the second person of the Trinity, and therefore having come in the flesh, manifests and reveals God. That He is the one who came in the flesh by whom God would save us, so that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And as we read in the first verses of chapter 2, He is the propitiation for our sins. That in and through this Jesus Christ, on the basis of the work He did in dying on the cross, we have fellowship with God. All of this is part of knowing Him that is from the beginning. In other words, we are now saying that the way of salvation, the way of fellowship with the Father, is through Jesus Christ alone. To fathers, this deeper knowledge has come. We'll come later in the second point to explain why James, or rather John 3, two different times addresses three different groups. But I'm just going to make this comment for the moment. That is that to the more mature, to the older in the church to whom he writes, he assumes a deeper understanding of knowledge. That very reality underlies the reason why confessing believers in Reformed churches may partake of the Lord's Supper and children not. That isn't to leave the children with the impression that they have not yet true faith. We aren't like Baptists who view our children as unbelievers, really, until they come to years when they will confess their faith and be baptized, and then they join the church and then partake. No, our children are part of the church. They're believers, but they have not yet the mature, deep knowledge. Even though I'm sure they could say, yes, I know Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I know He's the only Savior. They have not the deeper knowledge required of one who partakes of the table of the Lord. Now, it's nothing new. Everything I've said about God being the Father and Jesus Christ being from the beginning is nothing new to you or to me. We've known this before. So have the saints to whom the apostle writes. He's not giving them brand new knowledge, but he's telling them that they have known this already, and he's assuring them that it's true for them, as the Lord does for us this morning in giving us to partake of the table of the Lord. We have before us a meal at which Jesus Christ himself is the host. He does not sit in a pew. He will not physically take the bread and the wine, but Jesus Christ is in us, with us, and among us spiritually. And he's the one who provides the table. Again, the one who provides the reality to which the pictures, the elements of this table point. He tells us today, you know the Father, you know Jesus Christ, his Son, you partake of his blessings today, and you enjoy fellowship with him today. There's a second aspect to this specific knowledge set forth in our text. It's the one with which the text begins, and that specific aspect is our sins are forgiven. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. This is not new to us either. We're not learning this for the first time. It was only last Sunday morning that we studied the confession of the Apostles' Creed, and of Christians throughout the ages, I believe, the forgiveness of sins, where we were reminded that sin is every deviation from the law of God, every attempt to serve myself and to please me rather than Jehovah God, that sin is so great that it brings on me the wrath of God and makes me liable to be punished in hell. But that, as a token of his amazing, sovereign, and unconditional grace, Jehovah God pronounces our sins forgiven. Says, the guilt is gone. And in place of that guilt, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you and to me, and we've become heirs of eternal life. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. What's interesting is that the apostle doesn't just say for Jesus' sake. That's what he means. But those aren't the words he uses. For his name's sake. For the sake of the Father's name. But Jesus Christ is the Father's name. If you understand by the word name, we're speaking of the revelation of Jehovah God as our Father. Jesus Christ, who manifested the Father's mercy in appearing in our flesh, who demonstrated the Father's justice in dying in our stead, who shows the Father's power in his resurrection from the dead, and who manifests the Father's unending faithfulness, grace, mercy, and love in bestowing on us the blessings of salvation. This Jesus Christ is the name, the revelation of the Father himself. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, the person, and all that he did, our sins are forgiven. Once again, John isn't saying to the people something that they didn't know before. He's assuring them of the truth of what they've learned, as he does to you and to me this morning in the table of the Lord. For if there's one central truth regarding salvation that this table speaks to and assures us of, it is, sinner, your sins are forgiven. How? On the basis of the atoning death of Christ. So we will take bread and break it. We will have wine, but first it will be poured out, reminding us that the only possibility of our knowing the Father and enjoying the forgiveness of sins was the atoning death of Christ. The third aspect of the specific knowledge that we're given is that we have overcome the wicked one. Twice this comes out in the text. The last part, or in the middle part of 13, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And then again at the end of verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. On the foreground here is the reality that our life in the knowledge of God is a battle on behalf of God's cause. To say, I know God and I walk in the light is not mean that we walk at ease, that we walk without a trouble or a care, for always the darkness, personified by the wicked one, Satan, is present. Always the darkness is trying to extinguish the light in us of the knowledge of God. We are in a battle. Explaining why we are in the battle is very simply that we are put in the covenant and brought into the church of God. That Jesus Christ is in us. The word of God abideth in you, renewing us by his Holy Spirit. And that because he's in us, and because Satan and he are enemies, Satan attacks you and me. But ye are strong. Ye have overcome the evil one. The word overcome, used twice in the text, means you have already obtained the victory over Satan in such a way that you enjoy this victory and will enjoy it the rest of your life. And that's a rather striking way to put it, because it is not the experience of my new man as he fights my old man. And I trust as you examined yourselves this week, you wouldn't come to the conclusion that it's been your experience either, that it's as if you are completely victorious and the battle's over. How can you say the battle is finished? The victory is won. You have already overcome when I experience that the fight continues. And the answer for this language, the explanation is, in the first place, that Jesus Christ overcame for me. Not only in his death, but now in his resurrection, he showed he has the power over Satan and he will be the victor. In the second place, explaining this language, is that Jesus Christ, when he worked in our hearts by his Spirit to regenerate us, and as he works in us to preserve faith and grace in us, works in us a gift and a power that he will not let Satan destroy. Yes, I grow weak, but I will not die again in the soul. Yes, I grow weak, but when I grow weak, I look to Christ, and my strength is renewed. Why do we say we have already overcome? Because Jesus Christ's throne is in our hearts, and Satan is cast out. Then in the third place, explaining this language, is the reality that by the grace and power of God, we do, not always, not perfectly, and not always successfully, but we do begin to fight against sin, Satan, and temptation, and find the victory in Jesus Christ. We are strong, only that doesn't lead us to boast at how strong we are. we come to God and say, but our strength is in thee. And we feel ourselves very weak. Do thou feed us and preserve us in that strength. And that's what the Lord's Supper is a picture of God doing. We eat. We drink. We are nourished. We are strengthened. All of these aspects of the content of the Christian faith, the saints knew. The apostle is assuring them that these are true for them. So this is a particular knowledge in that sense. Not general, but specific. But then the word particular can be used to refer to a certain subset in a larger group of people. Of this whole group of people, particularly, I have these in mind. And that word, in that sense, applies to the meaning of the apostle in the text, too. The word of God comes to exclusive recipients. Those who have this knowledge are an exclusive group. And in two ways that comes out. First of all, he distinguishes three groups in the text, and those three groups are the young, the middle-aged, and the old. And in another way, we have to understand that he's speaking not only to those of all ages, but to all genders. I maybe did not make clear my thoughts just now. We are speaking of this group being exclusive, but there is a certain sense in which you say, those to whom he writes, they don't look exclusive to me. They look like a subset of every sphere of society. That's the point I want to develop for just a moment. If you mean exclusive in the sense of this is only for some ages or age groups, then the text makes clear that's not true. Young men, little children, and fathers. If you want to say that the group is exclusive and that it's for a certain gender, it's for men only, then that also is not true. And even though the apostle in writing to little children, to fathers, and to young men is addressing males, let's understand that by implication, the women and the whole church are included. In fact, there's one other point of exegesis here that underscores that really the whole church is included. We look at these three terms and say right away, well, he's speaking of three different age groups of men, little children, fathers, and young men, but every other time he uses the term little children, and he does it often in this epistle, he does so not just because he's writing to five-year-olds, but because John, as he writes this epistle, is a very old man in his 80s or perhaps even in his 90s. He is the sole surviving apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes as an old man to the younger, as a spiritual father to his spiritual children. And it's in that sense that we're going to understand in our text also the phrase, little children. In other words, men and women of any age. Now, here's the point so far. The gospel is not exclusive in the sense of discriminating between genders, between ages, or between economic and social factors. The word of God is for young and old, men and women, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, rich and poor. But it's exclusive in that out of the human race, it is for some only. apostle is not writing an epistle to the city of Ephesus. This is not an open letter to be published in the newspaper for all in that culture to know. He's writing very specifically to the church and saints of God in Jesus Christ. God does not forgive the sins of every human. It is not true of every human that he or she knows the Father and knows him that is from the beginning. Not of every human can it be said, you are strong and God's word abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Only to those who've received grace. That explains then why the apostle is writing to these people. I write unto you because you have received the grace of God. For the rest, we can say that the repetition in the text, the different uses of fathers, young men, little children, even the repetition of ideas in the idea that we have known God in Christ and that we are strong and God's word abides in us. All those repetitions are entirely in characteristic with John and how John writes. Not vain repetitions, but underscoring the truth. He will not have the people unclear or uncertain. That means that the Word of God, as it comes to us this morning, reminds us that He has distinguished us from ungodly unbelievers in Jesus Christ. That's why we read the Bible. Don't say, I know Him, I don't need to read the Bible, I'm saved, it doesn't matter if I read the Bible. Why do we read the Bible and study it? Because we are saved. That's why we go to church and use the means of grace. Don't say, I'm a Christian, I don't need to go to church, I'm fine, He saved me. No, we go to church to use the means of grace because we are saved. Because we're prone to forget these things. Because we're prone to lose our assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Because we're prone to become weary in the battle and forget that we have the victory in Christ. We come to be reminded and strengthened and in the process to enjoy fellowship with Jehovah God. And so we come again today to the table of the Lord. It's for us. We say that not boasting. We say that in humility. I did not induce God to choose me from eternity in Christ. I did not help God send Christ to the death of the cross and give Christ any reason why that death should be of benefit for me. I did not take to myself the Holy Spirit and cause that Holy Spirit in working in me to find an ally and a helper. None of these things did I do. The praise is His, but I come because I'm His child. And He will strengthen me here and draw me more and more into His fellowship. Why does He write to the church? Because He loves His people. Why does He provide a meal for His family? Because He loves His Son. And daughters. He's brought us here this morning. He's assured us that there's a place for us at this meal. May the Holy Spirit now work in us to confirm, to reassure, and to strengthen our faith. that our sins are forgiven, that we do and have known Christ and the Father, and that in Christ we are strong. Amen.